We're going to be looking at John chapter 8 this morning. If you want to make your way to John chapter 8, I'll just have a few verses on the scripture today. But just recently, I was reminded, of course, of an old Beatles tune that stood out of my mind, and over 3 million hits were sold. It was actually written by Paul McCartney for his son, Julian. But believe it or not, I could play a whole ping pong game through this song when I was younger. I can still remember setting up the ping pong game down in my friend's garage, and we could play the whole ping pong game during this song, which said, "Hey Jude, don't make it bad, take a sad song and make it better." You remember that? "Remember to let her into your heart, then you'll make it feel better, 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 better." And then, of course, the whole ending was, "Na, na, 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 na." You remember that? "Na, na, na, na." I would go on, but Greg didn't play the guitar, so I can't do it this morning. So I never told him to do that. But Paul McCartney, you know, take a sad song and make it better. Paul McCartney was actually raised in England. He and his parents resided in a post-World War II government townhouse. And his parents were so poor during that time period that they didn't even have the carpeting and wallpaper on their walls or the carpet. So his mother went out and found remnants of carpet and remnants of wallpaper. And so when you walked through their house, you had all different kinds of wallpaper on the house and all different kinds of carpet within the townhouse. His mother died in that townhouse. He wrote some of his songs in that townhouse. But again, he says very simply, "Hey Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better." This morning, however, I think about another Paul. His name is the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul. And one day he was going down the Damascus Road. And God got a hold of his life. And he actually took a sad song and he made it better. He turned Paul's life around and he set him on the right path. And Paul didn't write any songs, but he did write most of the New Testament that we have recorded. And in the book of 1 Timothy, he makes this comment. He says, "I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." But I love that phrase. "I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord did what? It overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." We're talking about grace this morning, and very simply, we have to ask ourselves, what is grace? And I think about Philip Yancey, who wrote a book, "What's So Amazing About Grace," and he says that grace is one of the last great words that have retained its original meaning. And so when you talk about grace, you're talking about what he says is free and undeserved bounty. So grace is what? It's free and undeserved bounty. And so many times we in the Christian arena have said grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. But for the most part, it means free and undeserved bounty. And so we use that word grace in many different ways. When we say our table prayers, we say that we're saying grace. You know, if you're late on returning a library book, or maybe you're late on returning an insurance payment, they give you 30 days of grace period. If someone has performed a service for you freely, you call that free gratis. Or if you've rendered a service and you've received a gratuity or some type of compensation for that cost that you have. We talk about being gracious or having a person of gratitude. And then we talk about a person who falls out of grace as a person who's been disgraced. But when you stop and you think about grace for me is in many ways hard to accept. And it's sort of hard to believe, and it's really hard to receive, because there's been so many individuals who have caused me, and I'm sure you, to say, "Now, wait a minute, there's something in the fine print somewhere." And you have a telemarketer call up, and they go to offer you a free townhouse or a free apartment somewhere, and you know there's a catch, right? There's got to be a sales pitch somewhere. Or maybe you buy something, or whatever it might be down there in the fine print, there's something that says, "No, wait a minute here. Yeah, it's free, but it's not free." And so we come up with this thing called, "There's no such thing as free lunches." And yet grace is basically love that seeks us out when we have nothing to give in return. Grace is love, being loved when we're unlovable. In fact, grace is in many ways irrational. I cannot even begin to explain grace. And I can try to demonstrate grace, but grace just sort of blows my mind. That's why John Newton wrote the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. The grace of God completely blew him right out of the water. He really couldn't comprehend how God could love him who was such a sinner and a vile person upon the face of the earth, but amazing grace. Now, this morning, I want to use the film, and I have touched on this before, but for me, to identify grace is explained so well in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. And every time I think about that work by Victor Hugo, the Les Miserables, it talks about the miserable, the outcast, the conflicted. I mean, what is grace but reaching out to the miserable, the outcast, the conflicted individual? And so in this movie, Les Miserables, you have Jean Valjean, who is sentenced to a 19-year prison term for stealing a loaf of bread. And there, of course, he lives in these horrible prison conditions, and he's finally released, and he's given this identity paper that actually marks him as a convicted felon. And he cannot find any place to stay. He cannot find any work. He's actually crouching in the rain outside of a house, and a person directs him to go to a bishop's house. And going to Victor Hugo's work itself, it says that when the bishop invited him into the house, he, of course, introduces himself as a convicted felon. And the bishop says, come on in, sit down at table. And as he comes in, he sits down at table, the bishop says this to him, you need not tell me who you are. This is not my house, it is the house of Christ. It does not ask whether comer, whether he has a name, but whether he has an affliction. You are suffering. You are hungry and thirsty. Be welcome. What need have I to know your name besides, before you told me I knew it, your name is brother. And what I find interesting is that this bishop invites Jean Valjean, this convicted felon, in to sit down and eat with him at table. And this morning as we celebrate communion, we are invited to sit down at the table of the Lord, where he demonstrates grace to us, because that bishop demonstrated that day grace, overflowing grace that really that Jean Valjean could not comprehend. I mean, he was unacceptable, he was unlovable, and yet the bishop accepted him, and the bishop reached out in love. Detective Javert doesn't understand that grace, and eventually he will take his own life trying to understand the grace that was demonstrated to him by the bishop that day. But some time ago, USA Today carried an article, and they were doing an interview with two authors who they were sociologists at Baylor University. And they wrote a book called The Four Views of God. And in it, they discovered how we as Americans view God. 28% of Americans see God as authoritative. And that is, in other words, you have to live by that law. You have to be under that law. God is very, you know, overbearing. He's very authoritative. 24% see God as distant, that God is out there somewhere, that maybe God is there, you know, he created the world, but he really isn't involved in my life, he really doesn't care for me. 21% see him as critical. You know, I can never measure up to the standards of God, I can never cut the mustard, God is always pointing out my faults and my failures, saying you failed here, you failed there. So 21% see him as critical, 22% see him as benevolent. When I look at these statistics, authoritative, distant, critical, and benevolent, I step back and say, wow, I want to see God as a God of grace. I want to see God as a God of overwhelming, amazing, ridiculous grace. About a couple of weeks ago, I was reading in the book of Psalms, chapter 18, and it said very simply that it says, God, you stoop down to make me great. God, you stoop down to make me great. And I think about how it is that God stoops. Can you imagine that? Can you take that picture in your mind? God actually stoops down. Sometimes I will stoop down if I'm talking to a young child or if I'm in a nursing home and the person is bedfast. I will stoop down in order to be on their eye level. I think when a person stoops down to maintain that eye contact, you're saying that you care for them. You're saying that you're concerned about them. You want to be able to relate to them. And so here we're saying that God actually stoops down. He stoops down. John chapter 8, you find a young woman. She's actually part of a bedroom raid. You know, there are some people who capture her in the act of adultery. They parade her through the streets of shame with all the dogs yelping and the roosters crowing and, you know, perhaps the women looking out the windows and merchants beginning to open up the doors. They march her out of that bedroom of shame, march her down the street, and they throw her into the mid-morning Bible study that Jesus was conducting that day. And if you turn to John chapter 8, you'll read the verses here, and I just have a few of them up here. It says very simply, it was early in the morning, and he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I mean, she had no excuse. She was caught violating one of the commands of God. "You shall not commit adultery." And they found her. Of course, you know, they were peering through the windows, but they caught her in the very act. And it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But notice what it says, Jesus stooped down and he wrote. Jesus stooped down and he wrote. We find later, it says, that verse 7 says, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, he stood up. And then again we read in verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. You know, Jesus was used to stooping. And wasn't he not? He stooped down to embrace children. He stooped down to pull Peter out of the water when he was sinking. He stooped down to pray. He stooped under the heavy weight of the cross. I mean, Jesus Christ is God stooping down for each and every one of us. Here it says he stooped down and he began to write on the ground, or write in the dust, write in the soil. Do you remember the first time that God stooped down? He stooped down and he scooped up a handful of dust and he made Adam and Eve. But now it says he reaches down, he stoops down, and he begins to write in the sand. He writes on the dirt, write in the dust. You know, something that perhaps we don't really know what it was, but he stooped down to write. And then it says he stood up. Not very, very long, however, because it says again he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. It says he stood on behalf of the woman. He said, "All right, stone her, but let those who've never sinned throw the first stones." Then he stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. He wrote in the dust. John says, now, of course, when the accusers heard him, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And it says the rocks began to fall from their hands as they disappeared into the horizon, none there to accuse her. In fact, he says, "Where are you?" Verse 8, verse 10, "Where are your accusers?" And I say, wow, what a question that really is. Where are your accusers? Because how many of you have ever had that voice of condemnation? You've had someone who have accused you. They point their bony fingers at you, and they say, "You're nothing but a miserable failure. You have sinned. You'll never improve. You'll never get it right." Or as Javert says to Jean Valjean, "You will always wear this badge of shame." In other words, this sin that you have committed will forever name you. You will never be forgiven. You will never be able to escape this identity. This sin names you, just like we talk about the scarlet letter. You know, you will forever wear that letter A around, and you will forever be that. That will be your identity. And yet what we find is that the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the devil absolutely is contraposed to each and every one of them. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of the things that we have done wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, but the devil accuses us. He wants to steal, he wants to murder, and he wants to destroy. He marches us through that city street, and he megaphones our pain, and he says, "This person's been caught of sin, immorality, adultery, dishonesty, thievery, stupidity, irresponsibility." And yet the Bible says that God stooped down. He stooped down. God stooped down in Jesus Christ to relate to you and to me. And then he stood up against the accusers, and he said, "I have paid the price. I have paid it all for them, and they are made free by the grace of Jesus Christ." Now, Jesus' grace always trumps the devil's accusations. I'm going to go back to that movie, Les Miserables, if you will, because the bishop welcomes Jean Valjean into his home, and he says, "You're welcome to sit at table." Now, the bishop, of course, is living through the French Revolution. All he has of precious value to him are some soup ladles and some candlesticks and some silverware. And he gets out the best silverware to feed this convicted felon by the name of Jean Valjean. After the dinner is over with, of course, he tells him that there's a warm bed that he can sleep in upstairs. He hasn't slept in a warm bed for 19 years. He's been in this prison for all these years. And during the evening, as the bishop sleeps, Jean Valjean gets up and with his knapsack goes out to where the bishop keeps his silverware, and he puts them into his knapsack and he slips off into the darkness. The next day, of course, the bishop recognizes that the Civil War has been taken. And then as he's working out in the garden, some detectives, policemen, come bringing Jean Valjean back and say, "We have caught this man red-handed." I want to read to you what Victor Hugo really says in his book. He says, Valjean is stunned. The bishop dismisses the policeman and then turns and says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. I have bought your soul from you. I take it back from evil thoughts and evil deeds and the spirit of hell, and I give it to God." That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and me. He bought our soul back from the adversary, and he gave us to his Father in heaven. See, Jean Valjean has a choice to make. He can either believe the bishop that his past has been forgiven, or he can choose to walk in the past. But Jean Valjean chooses to believe the priest, that he goes on and he makes something good of his life because what? He becomes a new creature in Christ. But that's what grace is. What is grace? Grace is basically Jesus loving people that are not lovable. It's Jesus reaching out and touching those who are untouchable. It's in Christ, you know, they just get God's outrageous grace. That's what grace is all about. And what we find here is this woman has come and she's been cast at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." And what happened at that point in time was that grace occurred. Grace happened. Grace happened. Just when you think that you've failed one too many times, grace happens. Just when you think that you've sinned once too many, grace happens. Just when you think that your life is of no effect and that you've just absolutely blown it, grace happens. And that's what happens when we come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. That's what these elements are all about. It reminds us that grace happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. That Jesus Christ took my sin, your sin. He stooped down to carry that cross up the hill of Calvary. And we who were burdened with our sin and burdened with our guilt and we were feeling condemned and we had fingers pointing at us saying, "Your sin will forever name you. Your sin will forever be your identity." Jesus says, "No, I can wash it clean. I can take it completely away. You do not have to remain who you are. You can now be a new creature in Christ Jesus, my Lord." That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace happening. Javert, the detective, never understands that. He actually commits suicide at the end of the movie or at the end of the book because he doesn't understand God's outrageous, ridiculous grace. But friends, his forgiveness reaches down to those who seemingly are unforgivable. And again, his love reaches out to those who are unlovable. Grace always happens. And grace happens here. And grace can happen for you this morning if you've never named Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. He can forgive sin and make whole and redeem completely and forever. Precious Lord, we come today, and Father, I pray that somehow you would take these rather disjointed thoughts today and somehow help us to understand what an amazing grace it is that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. You stoop down. You stoop down. And there, Lord Jesus, you reveal yourself in all of your love and all of your grace and all of your beauty. And then you said to us, "Arise and go sin no more." Father, this morning as we come and we take these elements, a piece of bread and a little cup filled with juice, every time we partake of these, and today we partake of them with saints and Christians around the world, we are reminding ourselves that in Jesus Christ we are new creations. In Jesus Christ we have been granted forgiveness. In Jesus Christ we have hope and life and peace that's forever. Father, as we take this cup and receive this bread, may it be forever to us a remembrance of the great love that we have experienced 2,000 years ago, here today, that day that we gave our lives to you at the altar. And I pray, Lord God, that today if there would be someone in this room who's never really received you as Savior and Lord, and who've said, "Lord, I've been letting my sin name me. I've been living my sin." Lord God, help us to know that you set us completely free, that grace happens here today, and that when we invite you to come in, you come in. You forgive and you cleanse and you make whole. And for that, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.